Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, 12 noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, many of us here can confess with the hymn writer that we stooped down and we drank and we found life. We found life, eternal life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our earnest prayer is that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would keep on drinking. We pray that you would use this passage to that end in our lives. And Heavenly Father, we also are concerned for those who are drinking from broken cisterns and not from the fount of everlasting blessing. We ask from the bottom of our hearts that they too would stoop down and drink and live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John loves to use images to communicate to us the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he has done, and what he has brought about. The image here, of course, is water. We don't think about water too much. So I went online and I went to the Mayo Clinic to impress us with how necessary and vital water is. This is what the Mayo Clinic says. Drinking water does more than just quench your thirst, it's essential to keeping your body functioning properly and feeling healthy. Nearly all your body's major systems depend on water to function and survive. With water making up about 60% of your body weight, it's no surprise what staying hydrated can do for you. And here are just a few examples of the ways water works in your body. Regulates body temperature, moistens tissues in the eyes, nose, and mouth, protects body organs and tissues, carries nutrients and oxygen to cells, lubricates joints, lessens burden on the kidneys and liver by flushing out waste products, dissolves minerals and nutrients to make them accessible to your body. Well, how much water do you need? Every day you lose 8 to 12 cups of water through breathing, perspiring, and urine and bowel movements. In general, men, listen to this, need at least 12 cups of fluid daily, while women require a minimum of 9 cups. And factors that increase your fluid needs include exercise, hot weather, high altitude, a high fiber diet, and increased losses from caffeine and alcohol intake. End quote from the Mayo Clinic. We need water to live. You need living water to live forever. And that's what this passage speaks about. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of who he is and what he has come to do. It is written both to Christians and to non-Christians. It's not just a book, an evangelistic book for non-Christians. It is written for you believers that you might continue to believe and that by believing you may have life in his name. You who have been converted to the living God have embarked on this journey of eternal life in the here and now, and that will go on forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Water we've come across before, this symbol. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 5, and of course we see it here. The account of the woman at the well. A little bit hard to divide the account, but it does make sense to divide it at verse 26. We've just got Jesus and the woman talking. The disciples enter into the equation. That's really, really interesting. We're going to consider that, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's look at the text. By way of introduction, just looking at verses 1 to 8 here, and by way of explanation, Jesus has learned here that the Pharisees have learned that he, through the agency of his disciples, is baptizing more people than the Baptists. His time has not yet come. And so he does what he often does, is he retreats. And here he retreats to Galilee. Galilee, we've seen before in the Gospel of John, that's where he performed his first sign, the changing of the water to wine, the best wine at Cana in Galilee. Now, if you're a Jew back in the day and you're wanting to move north to Galilee, there's a couple of ways that you could go. You could go the Transjordan route on the east side of the Jordan, or you could go on the West Jordan route. But going on the West Jordan route before you got to Galilee, that would necessitate that you go through a land that you don't like very much. The land of Samaria. And that's the route that Jesus takes. And we need to understand why he does it. What we're seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom pursuing his bride. It's a pursuit that we're seeing in the text. It is a beautiful pursuit. I want us to see ourselves in the text all over the place. Now, I said that they wouldn't have liked going through Samaria very much, and so we need to talk a little bit about the Samaritans. You'll recall that the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 B.C., 721 B.C., deported all the Israelites of note, left some of the common Israelites in the northern kingdom, and those Israelites intermarried with settlers that Assyria sent to live in the northern kingdom. And many of those settlers adhered to their ancient religion, and Being Israelites still, many of them continued to worship Yahweh, but it was in a corrupted form. And significantly, five groups of people were settled in the northern kingdom. You see this in 2 Kings 17 and 18. Five groups of foreigners. And they brought with them their five gods. You had people from Babylon, from Cuth and Hamath and Ava and Sepharvaim. Five groups of people, five gods. And the people continued to worship Yahweh. But he was not their husband. Isn't that interesting? Do we pick up on that in the text, in the Samaritan woman? Yes, we do. Now, a little bit about the animosity. After the exile, when the southern kingdom returned, the Jews returned to their homeland, they viewed the Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. About 400 BC, the Samaritans actually erected a rival temple on a certain mountain called Gerizim, toward the end of the second century. Again, Gerizim, very significant in the history of the people of God. That is where the blessings were pronounced from. Jesus does not meet the woman at the well at Gerizim, but they can see Gerizim. They meet near Mount Ebal, the place of cursing. But they're looking at Gerizim. More on that as we close. That temple was actually destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean ruler in Judea, about the second century BC. And that event fueled all kinds of anger and animosities between the two peoples. Certainly, said one writer, by the first century, the Samaritans had developed their own religious heritage based on the Pentateuch alone. They did not consider anything beyond the five books of Moses as authoritative, and they continued to focus their worship on Gerizim and not Jerusalem. So Jews and Samaritans did not much like each other. But what do we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do we know about the bride of Christ? It is not just composed of Jews, but also Samaritans and also Gentiles. And here again we have Jesus pursuing his bride. He comes to a town called Sychar, near to the piece of property that Jacob, that patriarch, had won in battle and later bequeathed to his son Joseph. We see that in verse 5, and it's referencing Genesis 33, verse 19, and Genesis 48, verse 22. We also find out, we don't see this in the Old Testament scriptures anywhere indicated, but there's a well there. And the Greek word here is not just speaking about any kind of well, but a dug-out well, fed by an underground spring. And that's very significant when Jesus is talking about living water. It's continually fed, this well. Here we see Jesus, and he's resting from his journey. It's about noonday. Again, Jesus is not just God, but he is fully man. And being fully man, he gets tired, and he needs a drink, just like we do. Something then unusual happens. Right then, in the heat of the day, a solitary Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. This isn't the normal time to draw well water. We will soon discover she is alone because more than likely a lot of her fellow Samaritans want a little to do with her, given the kind of life she had lived and was living. We were down in that little island. We were at a Sunday service, and the minister there actually spoke about this woman and said, well, she's an abused woman. I said, that's not what the text is indicating at all. What the text is indicating is that she lived a life going after broken cisterns. That was her issue. And even in the morality of the Samaritans, they kind of they kind of did not want to associate with her. She had so many different relationships. All this, of course, is by divine appointment. And Jesus is not only the bridegroom, he is the friend of sinners. This bridegroom will pursue this woman and her people and make them truly his bride. Jesus asked for a drink. His disciples aren't in the scene. They have gone into the town to buy food. And that brings us to the end of verse 8. Now, before we move beyond that, don't you find that really, really interesting? We're going to look at this, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. The example of Jesus Christ here in kingdom conversation. Jesus here turns a mundane activity into a gospel conversation. He's just getting a drink of water. And yet he turns that. And there's an application here. We need to learn of him. Our time is really, really short. We're to be about kingdom work. Jesus turns a situation of personal need into a gospel conversation that addresses another's spiritual and eternal need. We need to learn of him. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to see every circumstance as a God-ordained appointment to declare his name, and we must cry out to him to empower us to enter in. That's a preview of next week. What follows that is a fascinating exchange. We know that Jesus Christ is the Word. We know that the Word is likened to a sword. And what I really see here is five sword thrusts. We've got an interplay between the Samaritan woman. She says something, Jesus says something. And with each sword thrust, he's getting closer and closer and closer to winning her. And it's glorious to see it unfold. Five words that Jesus speaks in response to the five words of the Samaritan woman in general. So thrust number one, verses 9 and 10, the Samaritan woman speaks first and said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So the Samaritan woman is clearly surprised that Jesus talks to her at all. First of all, she's a woman. Second of all, she's a Samaritan. Two strikes in her mind. Regarding the second reason, John gives us the explanation. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We've already seen the reason for that. But I want to underscore the animosity. One writer said this, "Within a generation of this account, Jewish leaders would codify a law that reflected long-standing popular sentiment to the effect that all the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle and therefore perpetually in a state of ceremonial uncleanness." End quote. Now, not only does the Samaritan woman express surprise, she is also dismissive of having any interaction with the friend of sinners. Carson writes, "At this point, however, the woman is not about to be won. She cannot fathom what would possess a Jew to ask her for a drink. She does not know that far from being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus sanctifies what he touches." Amen? Jesus isn't put off by her. Jesus will have his bride. Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Glorious turn there. He's not deterred at all by her rebuff. He counters, "If you knew two things, the whole conversation that we're having would turn to something so much greater. And you would be asking me for something so much greater." What two things does Jesus have in view? First thing is this, God's gift. Second thing is this, the giver of that gift. Well, what is the gift of God? What is the gift of God that we offer to people in the world? It is eternal life in God. It is relationship with the living God. Who's the giver of that gift? Who does it actually come through? comes through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says, if you knew these two things, you would ask me for living water. Water is the satisfying eternal life, said one writer, mediated by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide. Now, why doesn't Jesus just say, you know, I can offer you eternal life, just believe in me? Why does he do this? For one thing, they are at a well, and for another thing, the Old Testament spoke of this life as living water. Jeremiah 2, verses 12 to 13, listen to this. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, says God. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Not surprised that he would use this imagery at all. And we can understand it as well. Thrust number one complete. Carson says if she had known who it was that was asking her for a drink, she would have been pressing him for a far better drink. End quote. Thrust number two, verses 11 to 14. The woman then responds. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. The Samaritan woman is obviously not thinking about water in spiritual terms. She's still thinking about drinking water. You can imagine her looking at Jesus, peering down the well, which probably was over 100 feet deep, and then with a wry smile saying these words, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this so-called living water? Are you greater than Jacob? He gave the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Again, Jesus is going after his bride. He's not deterred at all. He is pursuing her with love. And he responds in verses 13 and 14. And notice what he says about this living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's its object. What does he mean? Well, again, he says two things about the living water, attempting to get the Samaritan woman's head around it. The living water that I give, it slakes, I love that old word, it quenches, it satisfies thirst. Relationship with the living God fills the God hole in your heart. The living water also becomes a spring and it wells up to eternal life. Carson comments here, the living water Jesus gives, it bans thirst forever in the one who drinks it. The thirst is not for natural water, but for God, for eternal life in the presence of God. And the thirst is met not by removing the aching desire, but by pouring out the Spirit. Indeed, the water will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, clearly is a reference to the Spirit who alone gives life. End quote. And this ties us back to Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, that meeting that they had at night. You must be born of water and the Spirit. So this living water, it slakes or quenches or satisfies, and it comes from the living God, comes from the Holy Spirit himself. Again, not surprised at how Jesus is referencing eternal life. Other Old Testament passages prophesy in these kind of terms. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah 44 verse 3. Or how about 49 verse 10? They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Thrust number two, complete. Not done. Thrust number three. Samaritan woman speaks again. She's intrigued at this point in verse 15. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still thinking about drinking water. She's still thinking about physical thirst. And this is where we see a wonderful turn in the congregation, in the conversation. She's intrigued. She tests Jesus' claim to be greater than her father Jacob by asking for this water. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This seems like it's coming out of the blue, doesn't it? We're talking about water, and all of a sudden, talking about her relational life. Jesus' response likely would have surprised the woman. That's not off topic at all. Jesus has been talking about the living water that slakes thirst, that comes from God. He's talking about the living water that satisfies and is only found in a relationship with God and only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This Samaritan woman had been spending her life seeking to slake her thirst and satisfy her heart's longings in human relationships which were never designed to satisfy. Ever. So Jesus calls her out on that. Call your husband. To which she responds, "I don't have one." To which he replies, "That's right. You've had five. And the one you are now sleeping with is not your husband." Too true. As if to say, how's it been working for you? How's your life pursuit been working for you at this moment? Has it been satisfying you? D.R. Carson writes, this turn in the dialogue, Jesus is indicating that she has also misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need, the real nature of her self-confessed thirst. Jesus' remark is therefore not designed to be merely self-revealing. It's not heaping down curses on her alone. It is designed to help the woman come to terms with the nature of the gift he is offering. It's right on topic. How's that been working for you? Jesus says to the woman. And I say to you this morning, you who may be a Christian right now and are kind of like stumbling on the path and you're pursuing other things, how's that been working? Many good things that God gives you in this life. Relationships, family, hobbies, work, leisure, many good things. Those good gifts are designed to bring us to Him. But often what we do is we end it before allowing the gifts to draw us to Him. How's that been working for you? There are some of you here who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, and you're pursuing things. They're not designed to satisfy you. How's that been working for you? Oh, friend, only Jesus can slake your thirst. Come to Him and drink and live. I want you, in that second category, not talking to Christians right now, but to non-Christians. I want you to hear the confession of a man who pursued everything in this world and got everything. Ecclesiastes 2. This was one who for a period in his life had life and then just kind of parked it aside. He pursued everything that this world had to offer as if God did not exist. I want to target particularly you who's a non-Christian. Christians can hear it as well. Listen to what he says, Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. and a pleasure. What use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and the striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. No, I'm going to keep my application both targeted at Christians and non-Christians. How has it been working for you? Pursuing those things that are not God. They're vanity without Him. You need to hear how this man concludes. Hear the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. If we were to put it in the terms of the woman at the well, stoop down, drink, and live. Thrust number three. Thrust number four. Now the woman, she's really intrigued. Jesus, with that last sword thrust, has opened up the spiritual conversation. And the woman here is focusing on not peripherals. She's focusing on what is central. She's not majoring on minors here. She wants to go right to the heart of it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Oh, that's so interesting. We're going to come back to that. So much more interesting than what Jesus is saying here in that revelation that he has just given. It's not just acknowledging that, she's acknowledging much more. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus' last word thrust, which exposed the Samaritan woman's futile pursuits, moves the conversation finally from the physical to the spiritual. And she's really intrigued. Again, she doesn't engage Jesus on things of minor importance. She speaks to Jesus about what is central and what Jesus has been alluding to, the worship of God. What does she say? "Sir, I can see you are the prophet." Notice how I change the article there. The article is not in the original. Change it from the indefinite to the definite. I did that for a reason. I'll tell you why in a moment. "I can see you are the prophet." You see over there? That's Gerizim. Our fathers worship there, but you say Jerusalem is the place. Now, theological discussions always go back to authority, don't they? All our discussions with the world, it's always going to rest on authority. This is no different at all. It's as if she's saying, on what basis are you saying, you Jews saying, what you are saying? Again, to appreciate the perspective of the Samaritans and the Jews regarding the place where God was to be worshipped, one must understand on what authority they base their assertions. And we've already talked about this. The Jews, they base their assertions on the entire Old Testament. Jerusalem was the place where God had set his name. 2 Kings 21, verse 7. The Samaritans, however, didn't consider anything as authoritative beyond the book of Deuteronomy. They base their assertion on the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, alone. And Gerizim was the place where God evidently set his name, for in its vicinity, Abraham first erected an altar to God. One further thing should be said at this point, and this is her ascription of him as prophet. Clearly at this point, she's excited. I can almost imagine her heart beating when she says these words. The Samaritans were looking for Messiah too. They called Messiah Tahib. Tehib was prophesied. Remember, they didn't have anything beyond Deuteronomy. It was prophesied in the Pentateuch. Where? Where is Messiah prophesied in the Pentateuch? You can think about the beginning, the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, where God said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But at the end of those books, in Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet like you, Moses, who will come. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Remember, Samaritans only regarded the Pentateuch as authoritative. Therefore, anyone called prophet after Moses is therefore what? Messiah. See what she's saying here? It's extraordinary. She's so hopeful here. I perceive that you are the prophet. To call Jesus prophet is virtually to call him this, said Carson. And by the way, the Greek syntax allows for such a rendering of the definite article. The, not a. Again, not there in the original. So are you saying then that she regarded Jesus as Messiah right there and then? No, not quite. She's just leaning in that direction. She is hopeful and she is expectant. And so with her expectations pent up, Jesus responds. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father," it's amazing to me, "is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit. God is invisible, divine as opposed to human, life-giving and unknowable to human beings unless he chooses to reveal himself. End quote. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus makes 3 points here. Point number one regarding the place of worship, Jerusalem versus Gerizim. Where can God be worshipped in the New Covenant era? Anywhere. Anywhere. Jesus says neither this place here or that place in Jerusalem has any material importance now. The hour is now here. Stephen makes this point in Acts chapter 7, and he's stoned to death for it. Point number two, regarding the whole authority question, Jesus is quite blunt. "You Samaritans, you are without knowledge. You don't have the entire canon of Scripture, Old Testament. The Jews are with knowledge on that score. They have the fullness of God's revelation, and therefore the Jews and their revelation are the vehicle through which the salvation I speak of comes." And point number three, regarding the worship of God itself. It's not a question of where ultimately, but of how. How is it that sinners can worship this God in spirit and in truth? By the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit connecting us to the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carson puts it this way, "The worshipers who God seeks worship him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy in spirit. And on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Christ himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed in truth. And these two characteristics form one matrix indivisible." End quote. How do we worship God? By the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit of the living God giving us new hearts according to Jesus Christ. According to what we find in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we could add to that what we find in the New Testament scriptures. Much in the way of application there, but you can work some of that out on your own time. Thrust number four. Almost there. Thrust number five, verses 25 and 26. The woman again said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Perhaps she falters a little bit. Maybe she's hopeful. Maybe she's hopeful. Maybe she's just testing Jesus. She wants to tease it out of him. Who are you? Who are you? This conversation will be resolved when Messiah comes, and you can almost feel the expectation. Is it you? And Jesus, the friend of sinners, does not allow her to falter ultimately. You will find the living God if you seek him with all your heart. He will not turn you away. Jesus does not turn her away. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she's there. She may well have begun to suspect the truth, said one writer, voicing her confession of faith as a kind of test to see what he would say. Jesus needs no further invitation. I who speak to you am he. The one who sat by the well and asked her for a drink was none other than the promised Messiah, the expected Tahib to the Samaritans, the one who could indeed provide her with living water. And he can continue to do that today. He says to you this day, you can have this living water. Your thirst can be quenched. You can know this God. You can worship and enjoy him forever. It's all of him. It's all by his Spirit. And it's all through me. My life lived for you. My death died for you. Application, stoop down, drink, and live. Stoop down, drink, and live. I just want that impressed on your hearts. Not just for today, not just the next week, but the entire course of your lives. Every single day. Stoop down, drink, and live. I want to go back to something. And then we're going to sing a hymn. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I want to go back to that geographical note that I made at the beginning. We read in the text, and John doesn't throw away anything under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. So you read a statement like that as you're studying your Bibles, and you flip to the back of your Bible and you look at a map, really detailed map, and you see where it is. Sychar is on the shoulder of Mount Ebal. It is opposite Mount Gerizim. So that's a little bit of geography, but now I want to move on to some biblical theology and therefore a lot of Jesus. A lot of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Again, what happened on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim respectively? Under the Old Covenant, the curses of covenant disobedience were pronounced on Ebal, right where this conversation is happening, and the blessings of covenant obedience were pronounced on Gerizim. Jesus had this discussion with the Samaritan woman on the shoulder of Ebal, the place of cursing, looking toward Mount Gerizim, the place of blessing. It's glorious, isn't it? As if Jesus says, as if the evangelist John says, Gerizim has come. And you can have that, but it only comes through Ebal. Through the curses that have fallen on this Jesus instead of them falling on you. Jesus thirsted. Jesus thirsted. Jesus was slain so that we might drink and live forever with him. Praise be to God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 3. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Revelation 22, 17. Stoop down, drink, and live. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're so foolish at times, so prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Take our hearts now. Take our hearts and seal them for thy courts above. May we be those who pursue you all our days. By your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.